This is Gordon Jones of Anbank speaking. May I ask you, if you have your Bible handy, to turn to Revelation chapter 1. We would like to look at the seven churches. But first of all, let us look at chapter 1 and see something of the preview of what chapter 2 and 3 have for us. The writer of the Revelation leaves the reader in no doubt as to what this book is really about. Namely, the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ. God the Father gave through the Lord Jesus Christ the information that follows. He gave it to his angel, who in turn gave it and signified it to John the Apostle, who wrote it, and sent it to those for whom it was written. The most logical and least complicated interpretation of this book is to follow that which is stated in the book itself, in chapter 1, verse 19. Let me read the verse to you. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here we have three things particularly noted. Things which thou hast seen, which speak of something in the past. The things which are, things which are now present, that is. And things which shall be hereafter. This is to do with those things that are to come. The first three verses of this first chapter form a prologue and introduce the readers to the angel and the scribe. I would like to think of this first chapter under seven headings. The first is the angel and the scribe, that is, verses 1 to 3. The assemblies in Asia, verses 4 to 5. The ascription of praise unto him, verse 5 to 7. Alpha and Omega, verse 8. The attestation of John, verse 9 to 11. The appearance of the voice, verse 12 to 16. And the assurance given to John, verses 17 to 20. John was at the time imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, as we read in verse 9. The burden of the message was things that must shortly, or better still, speedily, come to pass at the appointed time. For the word would be better translated speedily rather than shortly. That was the revelation. John recorded it, testifies to the word of God, and all things that he saw are shown in the following record. We see this in verse 2. There are, and it's good to notice it, seven beatitudes in this book. Verse 3 is the first of the seven, and it is the only book in the sacred record that carries with it a special blessing for those who read, hear, and keep what is written therein. So verse 3 is a very important verse indeed, and well to remind ourselves that reading, hearing, and keeping in relation to this book is a most important exercise. It is evident that God meant it to be read and the contents given due regard and attention. Remember, it is an unveiling, that is, a revelation. Secondly, will you notice that the assemblies in Asia referred to here are still typical of all assemblies of the Lord's people since that time, that the Lord said to them, what the Lord said to them then has a lesson for us all now, as we shall see. Christ himself was the one concerned about them most. John sent his greetings, but the words from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, reveals the identity of the triune God. And we see this in verse 4 and 5. Will you note the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the first of all rulers on the earth? And couple this with Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. He sent his angel to John. He showed these things to John, and he signified the same to John. We come to the ascription of praise unto him, and three facts are recorded here to remind us of his glorious work on behalf of all his saints. First of all, we see that him that loved us, and to what lengths that love took him in accomplishing his great work of redemption. Here we see and read in verse 5. And verse 5 reads, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Washed us from our own sin, from our sins, in his own blood. At what cost? To himself, and no other. With what immeasurable benefits to those who will honour him by faith, to trust him. Then again, we have the phrase, "hath made us kings and priests unto God." God reminds us of the tremendous transition from what we were in ourselves and what he has made us by grace. Well might John the Apostle break into a note of praise and thanksgiving as he does in the second part of this verse. And then, "to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen," to which all of us say amen. Yet the Apostle looks forward to a day coming when he will come again. Every eye shall see him. And surely this is an echo of Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4. And indeed, chapter 12, verse 10. The unbelieving world will wail and mourn at the sight of him. And there are about 150 references to clouds in the Bible. And Louis Perry Schaeffer tells us that of this number, some 100 refer to the divine presence. And this surely gives us food for thought. Think for a moment. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the record of his word, the truth of it, the testimony of it, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and John's own testimony, for he said, "as he saw, so he wrote." And then the reading of the word of God, the blessing for it, not only reading it, receiving it, retaining it, how important these things are, and sending to the assemblies in Asia, seven churches, which were and still are typical of all churches of all times. For there were such churches as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and their types and the kinds of churches can still be found today amongst us. There were the salutations sent to them all. There was the Saviour who spoke to them, gave warning, commendation to them. Let us think for a moment of the Alpha and Omega, suggesting the omniscience of God. The phrase occurs again and again. First of all in verse 11, but again in chapter 21 verse 6, and again in chapter 22 verse 13. Not only the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, but all that goes before and between, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty, who speaks of his, which speaks of his uniqueness, his unceasing care for his people, his unquestionable power as the Almighty One. Those who are able to praise him are involved with him as beneficiaries. So we read in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega. For there are three outstanding ideas in the verse, that of Redeemer, that of Resident, and that of Ruler. Redeemer, because he is the one which was, and he came to redeem. That is resident, in that he is with every believer. And ruler, in that he is the one which is to come. Think for a moment of the attestation of John. This follows in verses 9 to 11. There are trials and difficulties facing the people of God as in John's time. And undoubtedly, life for many believers was a very real problem then. Persecution and death so often faced them. John reminds them that he with them is a sufferer for Christ's sake. How little we know of what his suffering was on the Isle of Patmos. One wonders, did John remember the occasion recorded in Matthew 20:22? We understand that he had to work at some time in the quarries of Patmos. He was an old man. How difficult that must have been for him. Much has been written on the subject of the phrase, the Lord's Day. And in verse 9 we read, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." and heard behind me a great voice as a great trumpet. Much has been written, yes, and much said about the Lord's Day. Suffice it to say here that John was under the control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit on a day he called the Lord's Day. There seems little reason why we should not regard it as the resurrection day, that is, the first day of the week, as we know it, a day which had special memories for the now aged apostle. It was that a day that he heard the great voice as of a trumpet, saying again to John that he was he, himself, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which latter designation suggests creation, and occurs again in verse 17, and yet again in chapter 21, verse 6, and for a third time in 22, verse 13. John speaks of companionship with them in trials. He speaks of comprehension of the voice of one who speaks, then speaks of the command to write given to him, to record the things that he sees, not dreams, and to send the information of what he sees recorded in a book to the seven churches or assemblies so named in Asia Minor. We think of the attestation of John, the statement, "I was in the Spirit," or "I became in the Spirit," as it might well be rendered, suggests an habitual state for John on the Lord's Day rather than an isolated experience. It infers that the Spirit of God had full possession of John, who was no stranger to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. One might well recall the words that were written in John chapter 7, verse 39, and again in the same Gospel, chapter 20, verse 22, and again in Acts chapter 4, and many other references. The phrase "on the Lord's Day" commands our notice. This is the first mention of such a term. It is interesting to note that Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, tells of one named Melito, an elder or bishop in the second century assembly at Sardis, who wrote a book on the subject of the Lord's Day. There seems to be no good purpose served by endeavouring to make this term mean anything other than the first day of the week, namely Sunday. The third part of this tenth verse tells of John hearing a great voice as of a trumpet. John heard that voice again as recorded in chapter 4, verse 1. A great voice as of a trumpet suggests that there was a purpose in arresting his attention. And we might well compare the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 16. John is told to write what he sees and send a book or scroll to the assembly's name, verse 11. Much has been written about the writer himself. It is generally accepted that John the Apostle wrote the revelation. It is interesting to note that Dr. Tregellis says of this subject, the more closely the witnesses were connected with the Apostle John, as was Irenaeus, the more explicit is their testimony. It is in vain to argue that John the Apostle could not have written this book when we have the evidence of several competent witnesses that he did write it. The names of the assemblies to whom the book was written are suggestive in the light of their internal evidence. Ephesus is presumed to mean desirable. Smyrna means myrrh. And of course, in the process of producing myrrh, there is a great deal of suffering. Pergamos means marriage. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Sardis speaks of a remnant. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Laodicea speaks of speaking or ruling. Think for a moment of the three outstanding ideas in these three verses, 9 to 11. The attestation that John gives. The first is the companionship of the saints, verse 9. And the second is the comprehension of the Spirit of God, verse 10. And thirdly, there is the command to see and then to send the message to the churches, verse 11. Now let us think for a moment of the appearance of the voice. Because in verse 10 we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. What about that voice? The appearance of the voice to John, the voice behind him, John turns to see who it was. What he saw riveted his entire attention upon the one who was like unto the Son of Man. He stood in the midst of seven lampstands, as we read in verse 12. Even though they were golden and no doubt wonderful to see, it was the person in the midst that commanded his undivided attention. It is worthy of note that the description of him that follows, and it is good to note the description, once before the apostle had seen something of the glory of Christ. But how different? Matthew 17, verse 2, we are told they were taken up into a mountain, and his appearance was changed considerably. Yes, once before the apostle had seen something of the glory of Christ, but he never mentioned it in any of his writings. Maybe it had been too awe-inspiring and wonderful, but here he is told to write what he saw. For the second time, the Lord refers to himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In this connection also, as the first and the last, we come across his title again in verse 17. Let me quote, the first because before me there was no God formed, and last because after me there shall be no other. The details of the appearance of the one like unto the Son of Man are recorded for us in verses 13 to 16. Let us note the record. John records that the one he saw was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Verse 13 tells us this. This suggests the dignity and exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that John saw, clothed as a victorious conqueror in the midst of the assemblies named. What a wonderful sight it must have been. The purity and the holiness of his person and character are suggested by the reference to the white head and hair, verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished brass. Both of these facts are later referred to in the letter to Thyatira, and it's interesting to note how often references are made to these in these letters to part of the description given to us in these verses. The eyes speak of the power to see and penetrate in true discernment of all there is to see, and how much the Lord saw. In fact, he saw everything, the good, the bad, the indifferent, then as now. While the feet, like burnished brass, suggests the mobility in the execution of judgment. His voice, as the sound of many waters, suggests to us the sovereign power that compels our attention. It's good to couple these ideas with Ezekiel 43 verse 2 and Revelation chapter 14 verse 2 and chapter 19 verse 6. What a compelling sight it was that met John's eyes on that occasion. Seven stars were held in his right hand, speaking of authority and the right to delegate that authority to those in his hand in sovereign will, as was his right. Reference is made to the seven stars in the letters to Ephesus and Sardis, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. The sharp two-edged sword speaks of the power of the spoken word of truth, verse 16, and referred to in the letter to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12. His countenance, as the sun shining in his strength, was as near John could get to describing the glory of his face. The keys, which speak of possession and lordship, have an interesting reference in the letter of Philadelphia. You'll notice it in verse 18 and chapter 3, verse 7. It is in effect, and is the effect, of what John saw that really arrests our attention. The words "when I saw him" speak of an unwritten volume. Verse 17. When I saw him, his reaction was instant and complete. I fell at his feet as dead. About 60 years before, John had seen the Lord transfigured before him on the Mount, but he'd never seen him like this before. On that first occasion, he was afraid, but this time, it seems he was almost petrified and had nothing to say. There was indeed nothing he could say, because we are told, I fell at his feet as dead. One might well refer to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, which speaks of the radiance of his glory. The shepherds were sore afraid when they saw the glory of the Lord. We'll read about that in Luke chapter 2 verse 9. Daniel and Ezekiel had similar experiences in regard to seeing something of the glory of the Lord. It was one thing to walk and talk with the Lord in the days of his incarnation, while his glory was hidden from view by the body of his humanity. But it was indeed a completely indifferent experience to see his glory unfettered with the ties of earth's limitations. How remarkable, how outstanding, a never-to-be-forgotten experience in the life of John. The appearance to John. How remarkable those verses are. Verses 12 to 16. They deserve a personal study and will merit personal meditation. They speak of the seven lampstands. They speak of the shining of the Son of Man. They speak of the seven stars in his hand. They speak of the sharp sword with which he was to rule and reign. Yes, there's plenty of room for meditation and thought in those verses 12 to 16. But then last of all, let's think of the assurance that the Lord Jesus gave to John. And we read about this in verses 17 to 20. That right hand, notice, it was the right hand that held the seven stars. In grace and assurance, this hand was laid on John. He had heard that voice say, "Fear not," before. The majestic brilliance of his glory is always too great for human eyes to assimilate. Note that the Lord says again, "I am the first and the last, from eternity to eternity. I am he that liveth," not only that he is the living one, but is the very source of life, "was dead, and am alive forevermore." He holds the keys of Hades and death with complete authority and power. The recipients have been named. And now the outline in verse 19. Things which thou hast seen. Things which are. Things which shall be hereafter. So the message of the prophecy of the book is set forth. There is really no room to maneuver. The Spirit of God has left it on record with these three straight statements. Things which thou hast seen, things which are, things which shall be hereafter. And when all the noise and strife and dust that has been said about it has settled, we have to come back to the urgency and the authority of these three statements. So the message of the prophecy of the book is set forth for us, and the lampstands are the receptacles of light, but not the light themselves. The lampstand could be removed, and thereby the light extinguished. This is referred to in chapter 2, verse 5. The stars were the messengers, as the word clearly shows, of the assembly's name. To produce an ecclesiastical title from the word is quite foreign to its meaning. Let us think for just a moment of four outstanding ideas in these four last verses. That assurance that the Lord Jesus gave to John, how he needed assurance, for it all seemed so mysterious, so grand, so beyond him. We see that John
understands so little of what he really has seen. And there he is, prostrate before the Lord Jesus. But not only was he prostrate, but by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus had power to revive and comfort him, which he did. And thirdly, we notice the plan is revealed to John. God didn't leave the plan for John to devise. It was a plan for the present, for the past, for the future. The things that thou hast seen, that spoke of past, what he had already seen. And the things which are, the things that were taking place then, in this age of the church. And that's what he was going to talk about. And thirdly, the things that shall be. That was prophetical. And they were yet to be. And then the problem was explained. John didn't understand what the stars and what the lampstands meant until the Lord Jesus explained. The problem was explained in that the stars were messengers, servants. And the lampstands were assemblies, churches. The depositories of truth. Let me read verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we have the messengers of the assemblies and the assemblies themselves. The assemblies are depositories of truth and light, but not the origin of the truth and the light. And where an assembly or church fails in its witness, there is always the possibility that God will remove the church, the candlestick, and thereby the light becomes extinguished. How real and how important the message of the Spirit of God in these seven churches is to each one of us. May we also have ears to hear and hearts to understand and mind and will to keep those things which are written in here. For there is a blessing given to those who will hear and who will keep, because we have been reading and understanding something of the message of God as the Spirit of God shows us. May God enable us to do that. And in doing it, let it be to the glory and the praise of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity of reading thy word, of thinking about it, of meditating upon it. And the door is open for us, and we are amazed at the wonder of thy truth and the blessing that is accorded to those who will hear thy word and do thy will. Do thou graciously enable us to do just that, in order that we might honour and glorify thy name. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.